Take your Bible and turn to this evening's sermon text, Psalm 87. Psalm 87, it's on page 494 of the Pew Bible. It's a short psalm. If you would stand for the reading of God's word, Psalm 87. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God, Selah. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush, this one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there, Selah. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. May God bless the reading of his word. Again, let's come before him in prayer. Our Father, thank you for this word, this short psalm. We pray now that by your Spirit you enable us to understand it, and not only to understand it with our minds, but with our hearts. Do a great work in us for the sake of Christ and his church. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Would you agree that at times it's difficult to love the church? You know that you should love the church. It's Christ's bride. She is to be adored. You are a member of Christ's bride, so of course you're to love the church. And as many have said before, you can't truly say that you love Jesus without actually loving his wife or his bride as well. Do you, though, at times find it difficult, hard to love the church? And I mean the church in its broad, worldwide aspect. I mean the church in its regional aspect, say the OPC as we find it in America, but also the church in its local expression. First OPC Sunnyvale. If you're honest, you find it hard at times to love the church. You should. The people, the fellowship, the worship, everything we do together as the people of God should be something that you savor and delight in and love. Well, this psalm, Psalm 87, goes beyond merely loving the church. It goes actually to say, and it teaches us, that we should consider the church not only as lovely, but as glorious. Now, suppose you're at work, and someone asks you what you did this weekend, and you tell them that you went to church. Like you do every weekend, you're a Christian, you worship the Lord, and they said, okay, which church do you go to? And you said, well, First OPC Sunnyvale, it's at the corner of Brookfield and Bernardo. And then they said, okay, cool, I've seen that church. What's it like? Would you say it's glorious? If you did, I think that the person asking you would probably either think that you're being sarcastic or that you're a little crazy. That church is glorious? Well, this psalm teaches us to say that the church is glorious. And it teaches us to say that the church is glorious because God makes his church glorious. That's what this short psalm is about. It's what we'll see, that the church is the glorious city of God because he himself founds it, because he gathers it from the four corners of the earth, and because he perfects it. The church is glorious because God founds it, gathers it, and perfects it. That's what we'll see as we go through this psalm. And those three headings are really tied to the three sections of this psalm, differentiated by this small word, Selah. A lot of psalms we've seen thus far has had this word in. It most likely means a place to stop and to think, to meditate on what's just been said, and it helpfully breaks up Psalm 87. So we'll consider three points as we go through this, the glory of the church in its founding, in its gathering, and in its perfecting through this Psalm 87. The first point we want to note is that the church is glorious. Yes, glorious things of thee are spoken. It's the title for the hymn that we'll sing at the conclusion of the service tonight, a hymn by John Newton, the same author of Amazing Grace that we just sang. Glorious things of thee, of the city of God, of the church of Zion are spoken. And in the first three verses, we see here two aspects of the glory of the church. Verse 1, the church is glorious because of its foundation. Verse 1, on the holy mount stands the city, he, that is the Lord, founded. Now, literally in the Hebrew, it's on the mounts, meaning two of them. And if you know anything about Jerusalem, you know that Jerusalem, the city of God, and that's what it's speaking of here, Jerusalem is built on two mountains, Mount Zion and Mount Moriah. Now, what happened in Old Testament history on Mount Moriah? Do you know? Genesis 22, as Abraham was to offer up his son Isaac as a burnt offering, and the Lord stopped him at the last minute and provided a ram that was stuck in a thicket that was sacrificed in the place of Isaac, saving his life. Sacrifice. That's what this city is founded upon. This is where the temple would be located. Zion, city of our God, founded on God's gracious sacrificial offering. That's why this psalm is ultimately a psalm about the church of Jesus Christ. The church, us as a body of Christ, founded upon the once and for all sacrifice, merely foreshadowed in Isaac's almost sacrifice, or in the sacrifice of the ram on top of Mount Moriah. This is a psalm that speaks of the city of God as she is found in the church. So when you read Psalm 87 and you come across words like city, city of God, or Zion, your mind should directly go to the New Jerusalem, to heavenly Jerusalem, of which you are a member. The church that Jesus Christ founded with his blood shed for you on the cross, the supreme sacrifice. It's a city. And I oftentimes wonder, this past week in the Tuesday Bible study, we studied through this psalm, and I wondered aloud and asked the group, you know, why do you think that this is a city? Why do you think the Lord chose to speak of his church and his people as a city? And I think the clearest reason is that a city is densely populated. More so in the days of the sons of Korah when this psalm was written, more so in the ancient times than it is now. Right? You would have people who lived out on farms, say in farmlands throughout the hills of Judah or Jacob, and yet then you would have the cities where people lived in close proximity and many people sharing each other's lives. Our culture is one of being separated from even our closest neighbors so that you can probably, you know, you can go years without talking to the person, you know, you share a fence with. But not in those days. A city is a place of great density of population and where lives are intermingled, where so it is in the city that is founded upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the city of God, the church of Jesus Christ. Notice who founds it. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. God, the Lord, who for his own glory gathers a people for himself and founds them as a city, a vast number of people to be his own. The church is glorious because it's founded by the Lord himself. It's also glorious, as we read in verse 2, because the Lord loves the church. Verse 2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. By saying the Lord loves the gates of Zion, he's speaking of a small part of the city, right? The entrance, the gates, to stand for the whole. Basically, he's saying, I love Jerusalem. I love the city. I love the church. The Lord loves the church, and for that reason, it is glorious. It's why we should love the church, as we began with, because God himself does. And brothers and sisters, this is, or should be, great comfort. in this world. John Calvin says about this psalm, he summarizes the whole teaching of this psalm to say, we are taught in this psalm that the church of God far excels the kingdoms and politics of this world, inasmuch as she is watched over and protected by him in all her interest and placed under his government. That's to say, it's comforting that the Lord loves his church and you are a member of this church, because here is a love that is stable. Here is a care that is stable. It's not like the governments of this world or the politics of this world, which are woefully unstable. But this is a city that is eternal. It's a city that has a strong foundation that will not fail, that the gates of hell will come against it and not prevail. Now, I'm sure there are many of you who love following politics, especially this time of year. And with all that's happening across your news feed or your newspapers, in the arena of politics, there's plenty of fodder for fear, plenty of opportunity to worry about the future, if not for yourself or for your city or for your state or whatever, for your children's sake, for your grandchildren's sake, worrying, thinking about, being anxious even over what their life will be in this country if things go the way they do. Well, if that's you, first of all, confess your sin of worry, because worrying over things like that is still what Jesus said is an abominable sin. Do not worry. Do not be anxious about anything. And secondly, see the instability of this world, even our own country, as a reason for and a means of bringing your children and your grandchildren to love the church. Parents, to bring your children up in the Lord, in the church, because you, by that means, are establishing them in a city, in a kingdom that will not fail, where they will always be provided for throughout all eternity, where they will always be given everything they could possibly ever need to live both in this life and in the life to come. And for grandparents, I know many of you are grandparents and you have grandchildren that you pray for daily, wanting to see them brought up in the Lord. Continue to pray and be a good model. You know, be an example of someone who loves what the Lord loves, namely the church. Augustine wrote a very famous book entitled The City of God, which he used to speak of the church, the city of God that is eternal, that is sure, that is stable. And he wrote this book right after Rome had fallen. You know, Rome was called the eternal city, but yet it was sacked and it fell. And imagine the hysteria, and especially when many people were blaming the Christians for the fall of Rome. Augustine writes to say, no, there is one city that will not fail. The cities of this life, this world, is shakable. It is unstable, but the city of God will stand fast. Well, that's why it is glorious. The Lord loves the gates of Zion, and therefore it's glorious and to be spoken about. Verse 3, glorious things of you are spoken, O city of our God. And we're getting ready to return back to North Carolina. And we've loved our time in California. We've loved the church. We've loved each one of you. We've loved the area. We've loved the climate. We love the Bay Area. It'll always have like this special place in our hearts. So every time we see a commercial with the Golden Gate Bridge, we'll have warm memories of being here. And every time someone talks about San Francisco or, you know, something that's happening in Silicon Valley, we will remember our time here and we'll speak about our time here. I don't know if we'll say it's glorious, but we'll speak about how wonderful of a time we've had by God's grace here. Well, we as Christians are called to speak about the church as glorious. you know, far more than anything else in this world, far more than the Bay Area, far more than any of the greatest natural wonders you can think of. Think of the church, the body of Christ. She is glorious. Why is she glorious? William Plummer, who's a Presbyterian from a couple of centuries ago, lists seven reasons why the church is glorious in a commentary he wrote on this psalm. He says, the church is glorious because she has a wonderful history, right? History that spans all the way back to Adam and Eve and God's gracious seeking them out in the garden, covering them covering their sin with a sacrifice. The church is glorious because of her future. Not only does she have a wonderful history, but she has a wonderful future prepared for her. She has glorious songs, such as even Psalm 87. We get to sing songs that warm our hearts, that are expressions of our praise to God. The church is glorious because of her doctrines. Here in the church and through the word, we have the truth and the life-giving truth. The church is glorious because of her worship. Here you can come and join together with fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, and with one voice unite together and praise the God who created you, who sustains you, and who redeems you. The church is glorious because of the promises she possesses, promises that are awaiting fulfillment, a new heaven and new earth that you taste the fruits of now, but await the full banquet to come. And the church is glorious because of the privileges she has. She can come before the feet of her Lord and call upon his name and know that she will be heard because she is his own bride. So the church is glorious, but the church is made up of people. When we speak of the church as glorious, remember, we're talking about not a building. You can have a wonderful building decked out with stained glass, a giant cathedral, millennia years old, but yet be completely devoid of any truth, of any of these glorious aspects of the church. The church is a people. And that's what the psalm goes on to speak of in verses 4 through 6. That the church is glorious because the Lord gathers her from all the nations. We read in verse 4, among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. Well, these nations are very significant. Rahab is a way of speaking about Egypt. At various times in the prophets, Isaiah chapter 30 especially, verse 7, it speaks of Egypt who is called Rahab. And if you know Israel's history with Egypt, it's not a fine history. Egypt held them in bondage, captivity, slavery, as the nation itself was beginning. And then Babylon, sort of a present-day Egypt for the writers of this psalm. Babylon, who would take Israel into captivity. We don't know exactly when this psalm was written. It's either before the captivity, and in that case, Babylon is a world power, and it is a future aspect of captivity that they're waiting, the exile, or if it's written after the return to Jerusalem. I don't think it is, but if it were, still Babylon is not a friendly location. And then you add to that Philistia. If you know anything about Old Testament, the Old Testament wars between Israel and the Philistines in the book of Judges. The Philistines were constantly coming in and subjugating Israel, and it took judge after judge after judge to destroy the work of the Philistines. And then Tyre, a rich coastal city. These four cities, we'll talk about Cush in a bit, these four cities represent some of Israel's most thorough enemies, as well as the four corners of the earth, or at least the four corners of the compass. We have Egypt to the south, Philistia to the north, Tyre to the west, Babylon to the east. Meaning from all different directions, people will come to Zion, to the church, to the city of God. And not only from all four directions, but from the far off places, the places so far away you can't even imagine how far they are away. That's what Cush refers to. Cush would be what we would call modern day like Ethiopia or south of Egypt down the Nile River. This is to the people in the ancient Near East, the far, pretty much the farthest place you can think of. Well, people from there will come to Jerusalem. Actually, they'll be established in Jerusalem. At the end of verse 5, it says the Most High will establish her. They'll be established there by the Lord. Now, earlier in our studies through Psalms, we looked at Psalm 67, which is a great commission psalm. It speaks of the nations coming to worship God. Let the nations be glad, it says. Well, here it is. Here's the fulfillment of that. Here's the promise that Jerusalem, the city of God, is glorious because all nations will come, even those nations who are Israel's most threatening enemies, Egypt, Rahab, Babylon. They, verse 4 says, will know the Lord. And surely the word for know here is a knowledge of salvation. It's what Jesus says is the essence of eternal life, to know the one true God and the one whom he has sent, Jesus Christ. All these nations will know the Lord. Why? Because they've been born again into Zion, into the church. Note, three times here it's repeated that it will be said of these, this one was born there. Verse 5, end of Zion, it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. And then verse 6, the Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Meaning those from these far off corners of the earth, those from these enemies of Israel will come to Zion and they'll receive a new status. They'll be born anew as full citizens, full residents of Zion itself. This morning in Sunday school, we dealt with the doctrine of regeneration, which is the doctrine of being born again. And Jesus, we looked at John chapter 3, where Jesus confronts Nicodemus. And as he does so, Jesus says to Nicodemus, how can you not know this? When he said, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus was confused. Jesus says, you are a ruler of Israel. How do you not know this to be true? And we discussed in our Sunday school class that the doctrine of being regenerated comes from Ezekiel 36, that God promises that we will he will sprinkle clean water upon our hearts and purify us from our sins and our idolatries, and then he will give us a new spirit, take out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. So the doctrine of being born again is not new. Well, here it is also. And Nicodemus would have sung Psalm 87 thousands of times in his life as a Pharisee. So how could he not know? It's clearly here. All of these different nations become full residents of Zion. How? They were born there. Born again. No matter what they were before. Egyptians, Babylonians, if they come and know the Lord, if they believe in his life-giving word, if they, you know, and to bring it into new covenant terms, if they believe and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are born anew into heavenly Jerusalem, into the church. This has great implications for us. It means that there are no second-class citizens in God's kingdom. There are no second-class church members. As Paul says in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither male nor female, neither barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. But all are in Christ. But in this church, there is no there's no class system. There's no distinction. We are all children of God. We are all sons of God, heirs of righteousness through Jesus Christ. That's why the sin of favoritism, you know, showing favoritism to others, forming even cliques and never actually interacting with others, that's why that sin is so heinous in the sight of God. It's why the church should be a place absolutely devoid of any class structure or system where you have the people who are in the know and the people who are, you know, the church members for 45 years who run everything and call the shots, and then there are the peons, you know, the normal people. James, in his letter, James chapter 2, would point that out as a horrible, egregious misrepresentation of the gospel. And in his day, he used the image of those who were rich coming to the church, and they were being given the best seats. You know, even if there was someone poor, say, sitting in a more desirable location, they would remove the poor person from where he didn't belong and then let the rich man sit there. And James says that is an egregious, heinous sin in the sight of God, because we are all children of God. If there's one place where riches, where education, where all of these cultural, where all of these levels should be even eliminated and not come into play, it's a church. This is the only place where people can join together, and someone who has four doctoral degrees and someone who didn't ever graduate high school can be on the same level and enjoy the same fellowship. You know, this is not found in the world. It's found in the city of God, that no matter where they came from, that no matter their background, whether Egyptian or Babylonian or Jewish, they're all made into one new man in Christ Jesus. That's comforting. And it's also something that would put the death knell in any sort of favoritism that will be shown in the church of God. So let that not happen amongst us. This is also great comfort in that it teaches that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. No one, right? People from Egypt will come to know the Lord. People from Babylon, these are the most wretched people you could think of in this day. And yet they come and partake of the glory of God. The church is glorious because God gathers it in from the nations and because God makes her glorious. Fully at the resurrection, but partially now. God gathers and perfects his people. And that work of perfection or sanctification is what is ongoing as he continues to feed us, as he continues to provide for us his church. And he does so for his glory and for our glory. And that's what we see in the last verse of this psalm, that it's the Lord who perfects his church for his and their glory. We read in verse 7, singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Now, what are springs for? And this springs refers to flowing waters, waters that are for refreshment. Cool waters. Just talking with Ron at our fellowship lunch earlier, and he was telling me about growing up, and someone found a spring and attached a pipe to it so water would flow always freshly, and put a little cup there for anybody to drink from. And he told me stories of growing up and being thirsty and going before that spring and seeing even the condensation on the pipe and knowing that the water is just as clear as it can be and just as thirst-quenching as it can be. Well, that's what a spring is. It brings refreshment. It's what we refer to this morning as the waters of life. And here, the people of God, led by the choir of God, singers and dancers alike, say, all my springs are in you. All my refreshment, all my spiritual joy is in you. Now, here's a very important question. Who is the you referring to? You might be tempted to say God, and you would be right. God does provide us with all spiritual refreshment. But in this psalm, the you refers to Zion, city of our God, to the church, through which God feeds us and gives us the rivers of life, the waters of life, through which God perfects us through his word preached. where he makes us more and more like Jesus. He sanctifies us. He gives us living water that enables us to grow and to grow in our enjoyment of him. So all my springs are in you. That's a picture of devotion and love for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. To say that I find my spiritual nourishment and growth in you. You know, throughout the Bible, the church or the city of God, the kingdom of God, is constantly represented by flowing living water, especially where the temple dwells, the temple of God. Is a temple from which flows living water. It's the picture in Eden, as Eden is an area where God dwelt with his people, and we read in Genesis 2 that there are four rivers that flow out of Eden, waters flowing from Eden. And then in Ezekiel, chapters 42, I think it's 42 through the end of Ezekiel, but 47, I think especially, speaks of the temple of God. It's referring to the New Testament church as a place from which there's a river that flows from the throne room. And as it goes out from the temple, it gets deeper and deeper and deeper. As Ezekiel walks out in it in a vision, it's up to his ankles and then to his waist and then finally to his neck, and everything it touches is holy. Well, that is a picture of the life-giving water, the springs that come from God through the church. And it's a picture that finds its culmination at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, as the Apostle John sees the new heavens and the new earth. And he says, Revelation 21, verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" He goes on to say, of this city, I'm reading in Revelation 21, verse 9, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." The church is glorious because God makes her glorious. He goes on to describe the radiance of this city and its glory. He says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." You see, the picture at the end of the Bible is a picture of the church of Jesus Christ as the city of God in complete glory that God gives her. And then Revelation 22, verse 1, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations," that is, these people from all these four corners of the earth. And so on and so forth. The church is glorious because God founds her on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because God gathers her together from the nations. He's gathered you together, brought you even here as a local expression of this city and this kingdom, and because God perfects her. It's in the context of this church that Jesus establishes that you come face to face with his word as it's proclaimed, as it's read. It's in the context of the church's worship that you, your soul is refreshed with the water of life through the word, through prayer, through the sacraments. It's in the context of the church that you are perfected and made to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. The Bible knows nothing of a Christian who has nothing to do with the church. You are called to love and see the church as glorious. Our closing hymn that we'll sing this evening, Zion City, our glorious things of thee are spoken, written by John Newton, is probably the best commentary on this psalm. And it ends with this verse, which is the point of this psalm. Savior, if of Zion City I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in your name. Fading are the worldling's pleasure, all its boasted pomp and show, but solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. Are you a child of Zion? Are you born in this city? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? If you have, then say with all of the redeemed of God's people, all my springs are in you. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, that you have established your church on your Son, Jesus Christ, and on his perfect sacrifice for us. We thank you that you've gathered us together from all of the nations. You've made us to be your people. You have chosen to set your glory upon us by giving us new life, taking out our hearts of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. Oh Lord, help our hearts of flesh to beat with new life for you. Help us to find all of our springs in you as you strengthen us, as you feed us, as you refresh us through Zion City of our God. And help us, oh Father, to long for the day when heaven and earth does meet, when the city above joins with this new earth, and when we will always be with you, without tears, without death, without any such evil thing. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would hasten that day, that you would come quickly. And we pray this in your name. Amen.